Wow, there's a lot of people here. Good morning.
Good morning.
So I can't remember. Do you remember? Is this my fourth or fifth time back? I think it might be the fifth, fourth. Maybe, I don't know. It's been a few times. But well, let me just say first of all, just hearing that you'll be retiring or stepping away from the pastor at the end of the year, that makes me really sad. But thank you very much for, you know, bringing me out and the vote of confidence. It's, as I said now, four or five times. It's a nice little family church kind of in my backyard. I live in Kansas City, so this is not too far. And yeah, just thank you for everyone, just generosity. Ben and Vicky, I usually, what I do is I'll oftentimes go back and crash in their guest bedroom or up in the above the apartment above the bookstore. And then Ben and Vicky have given me some walnut that I've taken home to carve and different things. So anyway, just thank you all for, and hopefully the new pastor is not a heretic and wants me to come back. That way, I'm just joking. So, so was it Coulter or Colton? Coulson. So I got something for Coulson, okay? You tell the six-year-old. No, I'm just kidding. At the end of my book, the last line in the book is the gospel of the skull crusher. So at the end, I have a gospel presentation, and then I say, you know, so hopefully, you know, you accept this and enter into the new covenant, and then we can all say together, to quote the Apostle Paul, may the God of peace, will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. I love that. I love that line. Amen. It's like, and Lord Jesus, I pray that Patrick Mahomes would destroy those infidels. God bless them all. God bless them. Just kidding. So I'm just going to go ahead and jump right in. The title of this message is October 7th in Bible Prophecy. I was really tempted just to completely scrap everything I was going to talk about and talk about Charlie Kirk. It was a tough week. I don't know. I'll be honest with you guys. I'm not super political. I try to kind of focus on, I try to do one thing good. And I haven't massively tracked with Charlie. I've got a good friend up in, actually in St. Louis, that have a pastor that had him at their church, and just everybody I know that spoke well of him. But just in watching so many videos since his murder, I just like absolutely fall in love with him. And it's just put a resolve in my heart, more than anything, a resolve to say, I'm done. You know, like I'm not gonna hold back. I'm gonna be bold in sharing my faith and any other opinions. And if they don't like it, I don't care anymore. You know, I'm just so like, I've seen so many people try to frame him as this hater or extremist. I'm like, guys, if he's an extremist, then I'm the devil. Like that guy was moderate. You know what I mean? He loved everyone. And I'm just really coming to terms with the fact that, you know, as Jesus said, the day is coming when everyone who kills you will actually think they're offering God a service. There's very few things in the world that is more harmful than someone who really believes that what they're doing is right. And there's a whole sort of generation of people who have been convinced and brainwashed that if someone has a different opinion, they have a right to, you know, attack them in any way, shape, or form. And I love his boldness. And I think Charlie probably knew, you know, that was an issue. And, you know, I'm certainly no Charlie Kirk, but the reality is every time I leave the house, I know that it's a possibility. In fact, I'll tell you a cool story and then I'll jump in. So we're still in very safe Chiefs territory, right? You leave Kansas City, you start driving out through Kansas, and like you don't know when all of a sudden you just sort of crossed into enemy territory. Like it's weird how that transition happens. But so I have conference that I've done a few times in the Nashville area, and then the same people that sponsored it did it down in the Dallas area, and I just did another conference with them this past year. And the security guard, the guy who runs the security company, is actually the uncle through marriage of Patrick Mahomes, and he officiated Pat and Brittany's wedding several years ago, but he's always been my security guard. And so when I was just there in Dallas, he goes, "Oh, well, we got you covered this time. We don't want anything to happen like what happened last time." And I was like, "What happened last time?" He goes, "They never told you about the guy that was tried to kill you?" And I was like, "No, no one told me that story." Or maybe they did, but I didn't remember. But it was a guy who literally came in and, you know, his pistol was loaded and he was all agitated and he wanted to confront me. And they stopped him and, you know, ejected him and maybe even called the police and then, like, found him trying to sneak in the back door again and, like, break in. They stopped him, and apparently he was upset because of my position on the rapture. Like, I don't know. But, like, I always joke. Like, people are like, "Man, those Muslims are going to get you." I'm like, actually, it's the Christians that I'm often worried about. But so cool story is the guy who married Patrick Mahomes saved my life. That's a neat story. But so we're going to jump in, as I said, October 7th in biblical prophecy. And this is sort of covering some of the material in my book. But I'm going to start out with the verse that the book is based on, the title of the book is based on, which is Genesis 3:15. Thank you very much. I'll do this before I get too far into it. Genesis 3:15, this is a verse that is called by theologians, sometimes they call it the mother prophecy, sometimes they call it the first gospel. And so as soon as the fall has happened, and I start here in this verse, and probably like 50% of my sermons, I always just start here. Thus, the book is, in a lot of ways, it's kind of like my life message. It says, so as soon as the fall has happened, the curse has entered the human experience. Everything was perfect, and suddenly sin, death, corruption, separation from God, all of these things. And the Lord makes this declaration to the serpent. He says, "I will create or put enmity between you and the woman." That word enmity is like a battle unto the death. It's really, it's not just like you're going to bang heads. It's from this point forward, history will be defined by a conflict unto the death between the righteous and the unrighteous, is ultimately what it's saying. He says, between you and the woman, so this is between the serpent, Satan, and Eve, and then he says, between your seed and her seed. Now, seed there, it's just like in English, it can be singular or plural, and it's speaking of descendants, so it's like a seed line, the righteous seed line and the unrighteous seed line. This is not literal. Satan did not literally have children. Eve, of course, had children. But what this is speaking of is the metaphorical children of Satan versus the metaphorical children, the children of the righteous versus the children of the snake. And then out of each one of these seed lines comes an ultimate seed, one of which is the Antichrist. Of course, the other one is the Messiah. And ultimately, it's the Messiah that crushes the Antichrist, who is basically Satan's human puppet. Think of it that way. And he says, he will bruise you on the head, or he'll crush your head. You'll crush his heel. You'll strike his heel. So the wounding, or the bruising, or the striking, or the crushing, that's equal. It's the location of the strike that's different. Because Satan is the humiliated dust licker, he doesn't have the advantage that the other human does. He's going to stomp you on the head. You're just going to nip at his heel. So this passage, it lays out really the history of the world. It lays out the entire biblical history. The entire Bible tells the unfolding of the conflict between the righteous and the unrighteous. And we're seeing it play out in the news this week. They will kill you because they don't like what you stand for and what you represent. It doesn't matter how loving and accepting. Like, I grew up in the 80s. It used to be tolerance and coexist. There's no more coexist. If you don't agree with us, we'll kill you. And that's not coming just from radical Muslims. It's coming from American college students. Okay, so you've got this conflict unfolding throughout the entire biblical narrative, and it's all leading toward the return of Jesus. Of course, he came at the cross. He crushed the head of the snake. Like he carried it out. It was sealed. It was guaranteed, but it's not fully affected yet. Satan's still roaming about the earth, destroying lives, deceiving people, etc. Roaming about like a roaring lion, but it's at the return of Jesus that what he accomplished at the cross will be affected. And the Antichrist will be killed, and Satan himself will be bound in chains and cast into the abyss for 1,000 years. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, he's taken out for a little short time, and then he's thrown into the lake of fire forever, where he will be tormented day and night in the presence of the Lamb and his holy angels forever and ever. Okay, so there's kind of this progressive defeat of Satan. But the point is, once you know the entire biblical, once you know this story, this sort of backstory, you see it unfold throughout the entire Bible. It's everywhere. You see sort of the features or the motifs, the key elements of this story. So skip forward 2 slides. And what I did with my book, by the way, let me just say this. I never advertise or, you know, talk, but I'm so excited about this, is I made a kid's book for adults. I filled it with pictures. So I wanted to do all the artwork myself, but the reality is that would have literally taken me the rest of my life. And all of a sudden, there's this thing called AI, and forgive me, but it reached the point where it can make beautiful, incredible art. But we're in this beautiful window where we can use it to make awesome art, but it doesn't quite want to kill us yet. So I'm gonna use it while I can before it, whatever. And so what I did is I really used the style of a lot of classic artists like Rembrandt or Caravaggio or Van Gogh or Gustav Klimt or some of these. And then sometimes I'll be like, I want it 80% Rembrandt, but 20% Klimt. You know, and that's the way that I worked with AI to give it the prompts. Anyway, as an artist, that made me real excited. So I've got all these pictures. Okay, so Genesis 3:15 says there's going to be 2 lines, the righteous line and the unrighteous. So on one side, I've got Eve, and above her is Abraham and King David. And look, I just put in a few examples, and then Paul and the Messiah. They're all part of the righteous line. On the other hand, you have the serpent, the cherub, and I kind of gave him like those wings covered with eyes. You know, that's just an artistic thing. It's not theology. Don't get too caught up in the pictures. One of my friends was like, how come you made Adam and Eve dressed? And I'm like, because I'm being modest, all right? Like, and some of them they are, some of them not. I know it's not accurate. Stop giving me trouble over it. But out of the line of the serpent, you've got Pharaoh. Okay, then you've got Goliath, Antiochus Epiphanes, and the Antichrist. And you could add so many others. But once you understand that there are these 2 seed lines throughout the scriptures, one is of the serpent and one is of the righteous, then you start seeing this backstory everywhere. And so one of the main earliest seeds of the serpent, of course, is Cain. He kills his brother Abel. He's really the first one. Nimrod is a big one. And then Pharaoh is huge. Pharaoh's really like the most significant bad seed of the serpent that's emphasized at the beginning. And all of them are basically, they are pre-echoes, they're prefigurements, they're prophetic shadows of the Antichrist, the final one. But until we get to the final one, there's multiple examples throughout the scriptures that are reflections of the final bad guy, the final manifestation of satanic influence. So the first one, of course, is Pharaoh. And you go, well, what makes you think, biblically, that he is intended to be understood as the child or the seed of the serpent? Well, first of all, he's got a giant snake on his head, on his royal headdress. Do you guys know that sort of meme? It's like a video from some of this British sitcom, and it's these Nazis, and they're sitting around, and all of a sudden one of the guys goes, you know, like, Hans, and all of a sudden it occurs to him, he's like, are we the baddies? He's like, no, we're not the baddies. He's like, we've got skulls on our helmets. Like, what's, like, you know what I mean? It's occurring to him that maybe we're the bad guys. It's like as if the Lord didn't make it more clear. He's got a giant snake on his royal headdress, and he represents the proud, arrogant mocker of the people of God, you know. And then ultimately, in the story, he's drowned, he's destroyed, he's defeated as a picture of the future Antichrist by the hand of God. And so in the next slide, I've just got a couple of quotes. There are a handful in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, and in the Psalms passages that poetically speak of Pharaoh as a serpent of the Nile or as the dragon that the Lord killed and left his body out in the desert. It actually says that after the waters close back up, the Israelites are on the other side, on the Saudi side, the other side of the Red Sea, and they're looking at the dead body of Pharaoh and his armies. And so, for example, in Ezekiel 29, verse 3, the Lord says, "Behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon," it calls him, Tanin. That's a serpent, a serpentine monster that lies in the midst of the rivers, in the midst of the Nile, that says, "The Nile is mine." And the Nile was viewed in sacred Egyptian religion as the life source. So he was like the king of the life source of Egypt. And he goes, "I've made it." God goes, "You didn't make squat." Psalm 74, verse 13 through 14. "You, O God, you divided the sea. You ripped the ocean in half by your strength. You broke the head. You shattered the head of the sea monsters in the waters." There's the language. You crush the head of Pharaoh. You crush the head of Leviathan. Again, the sea monster, the sea dragon. You gave him as food for the creatures of the desert, for the wild animals. So he's portrayed as this dragon that was slayed. Skipping forward, sort of you move forward in the biblical narrative. You've got Goliath. A lot of people don't realize that he's an incredible type and shadow of the Antichrist. And I actually have to point something out. So if you ask your average Christian, evangelical, you say, like, what's wrong with the world? They'll say, well, the world's all messed up because of the fall. Adam and Eve disobeyed in the garden. And biblically speaking, that's absolutely true. That's the curse, and so much came from that. But as Dr. Michael Heiser sort of really highlighted, and I do agree with him, that you have multiple rebellions in Scripture. You also have the Genesis 6, the coming down of the watchers, the sons of God. And they went into and had children with the daughters of men, of which came the Nephilim. These giants, these corrupted beings, so to speak. And so that represents sort of the spiritual rebellion. And today, you know, different nations are literally governed by corrupt principalities. And, you know, I'm actually convinced that each state kind of has its own principalities too, and counties and different things. I don't know how that all works. Yeah, territorial spirits. But, you know, I joke sometimes, you know, you cross the state line, and maybe it's just that one state has taxes and the other one doesn't. I don't know. You know, one state they plow the roads and the other ones they don't. But sometimes you just cross over and it just feels like, oh, it's like a different atmosphere. But Goliath represents everything that's wrong with the world. Like, he represents the fall in the garden, and he represents the Genesis 6 rebellion. He's a child of the Nephilim and fallen humanity altogether. Like, he is the embodiment of everything that's wrong in the world. And of course, King David is the prototype of the Messiah. He's actually the great, 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 great grandfather of the Messiah himself. That's why Jesus is called the Son of David. So in this story, David is the type of the Messiah. Goliath is the type of the Antichrist. And so in 1 Samuel 7, 4 through 6, and this is something that most of us would miss in the English. It says, "Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath." He was from Gath. His height was 6 cubits in a span. That's a furlough and a half. That's a joke. All right. I don't know how long a furlough is. In English, we say it's a skosh. It's a smidgen more than, I'm just kidding. Smidgen more than a skosh, actually. So he was 6 cubits in a span. I don't know what he was, like 9 feet high. So he made like one of the tallest basketball players imaginable look short. That's pretty crazy. And he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor. The only two individuals in Scripture that are described as being covered with scales is Pharaoh and Goliath. Pharaoh is, because it's like snake scales. which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. It repeats bronze, 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 bronze. Bronze in Hebrew rhymes with snake. And the idea of a bronze serpent harks back to the bronze serpent in the desert. It's just kind of, so the bronze serpent is called the Nahash. Serpent or snake is Nahash. It also has the, it's like a triple entendre that means a shining one. Satan can appear as an angel of light. And it also means diviner. So the being that appeared in the garden, it was not just a snake. It was a fallen watcher, a divine being that was sort of behind the serpent. And that's Nahash in Hebrew. Well, the bronze serpent is the Nahash Nehosheth. So in Hebrew, Nahash and Nehosh, they kind of rhyme. So rhyming in the Bible, in Semitic languages, it's more like modern rap than it is the way we used to do, like, you know, the fat cat hit the bat with, the, you know, whatever. Like, it's not just the way that we rhyme. It's anything that sounds the same. That was a really bad example of a splat, said the bat. But Nahash, Nehosheth is so anyway, all of that language, it's kind of embedded in the Hebrew, where anyone who knows the Hebrew would be like, oh, this is intended. We're intended to see Goliath as a snake-like figure covered with bronze scales. And then I love this so much. It's like one of the baddest passages in the Bible. Little David, the underdog, he's standing there, and this guy, 9 feet tall, like, so these ceilings are probably, what, 11? Would you guess, ish? I don't know. I mean, you're talking a giant, and he's out there. What's that? You think that's 9 already? That's about 88. Anyway, yeah, but I'm just guessing. Well, what a stud. Anyway, sorry. I used to be in construction. It's a solid 3/4 of a furlough. David comes out. And he's just like, and Goliath's just thumping his chest with arrogance. And he's like, what am I, a dog? You know, bring to me your best. And they send out little David. And he's got nothing. He's got a sling and 5 smooth stones. And he says, I'm going to have a hard time not crying. You come to me with sword and spear and a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied, you've taunted. Here it is. This day the Lord God will deliver you into my hands, and I will cut your head off. Like, that's basically what he says. I'm going to cut your head off. And I will give your dead bodies to the armies of the Philistines. I will give you and the dead bodies of the Philistines to the birds of the air. I'm going to feed your dead bodies to the animals today. I'm coming for you, punk. And he comes out with a smooth stone and just lays it right into his head. It's another picture of the seed of the serpent getting his head crushed. Falls down, mouth open in the dust, just like his father, the devil. It's just a beautiful, and he runs up there and takes his own sword and cuts his head off. And he's like, who's your daddy? And then like, and everyone just comes running down and like, literally, you know, just killed them all. I don't think he said that, but something like that. It's just it's the greatest story ever. The next one is Sisera. Sisera is actually before Goliath, technically in the storyline, but for the sake of the sermon, a lot of people miss Sisera. He was a bad, bad dude. He was the commander of the army of the Canaanites. So when Israel enters the promised land during the time of the judges, time of real kind of moral confusion, And the Lord gives them judges to sort of temporarily govern them. And this is during the period of Barak, but Deborah is also judging Israel, and she basically steps in, and they go to war with Sisera. It says Sisera severely persecuted, severely oppressed Israel for 20 years. 20 years severely oppressed, and he had 500 iron chariots, Merkava, in the Hebrew. So I don't know all that's entailed. I'll just say this, because I didn't catch this until recently. Excuse me. At the end of the story, when he doesn't come back from battle, his mother, Sisera's mother, is looking out the window going, where's my son? Where's Sisera? And then she goes, oh, surely he's dividing the spoil right now. And then she literally says this, two wombs for every soldier. If you read it in the English, it'll say two wombs. It's basically saying he's out raping the Hebrew women. And his mother's like, where's my boy? Well, surely he's raping the Hebrews right now. Like, this is what we were dealing with. And it makes the story of Yael killing him all the better when you know who he was. And so the story is, and actually I'm going to add some more backstory. So he was the commander of the armies of Baal, the pagan worshipers of Baal. And they taught that Baal was the cloud rider and the storm god, that he controlled the weather, and that he wrote, it literally says in what's called the Baal cycle, which is the book that was their sort of sacred book, it actually calls him the cloud rider. And until I wrote this book, I didn't realize how often God, throughout the scriptures, straight up trolls his enemies. Like, he really does. So there, Israel's going into the land, and he's like, oh, your God's the cloud rider? Really? And the Israelites are like, we just watched our God, the Lord of hosts, with our eyeballs for 40 years, literally riding the clouds. Like, sorry, but your God is all talk. He's a pathetic demon. Only Yahweh rides the clouds. And so you have these statements in the scriptures in Deuteronomy 33, where it says, there is no one like the God of Jeshurun, which means the God of Israel, who comes across the heavens to save you and on the clouds in his majesty. Only Yahweh is the cloud rider, and he takes that name and just like throws it back in Baal's face. So in this particular battle, there was a massive storm that day, and it was the storm that turned the tide in favor of Deborah and her armies. So in other words, who controls the storm now? And so Sisera is exhausted at the end of the day, and he flees, and he comes to the tent of Jael. She's a Kenite. She's not a Hebrew. So he's like not really sure which side she's on, and she's standing out in front of her tent, and she's like, come on, kind of like, I'm a friendly, you know? And she lures him in. He's like, oh, really? Can I trust you? And she's like, hey, what do you need, you know? And so she kind of woos him in, and she says, I'll hide you under my rug. And he goes, give me some water. And instead, she gives him a big old bowl full of yogurt. It says curds, you know, kind of like, come here, baby. Mama's going to give you a big glass of warm milk. Go to sleep. And then she takes a tent peg and just hammers it literally through his skull, nails him into the ground, and kills him. And so then there's this poem that celebrates Yael in Judges 5. Most blessed of women is Yael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Most blessed is she of, they're called, their tribe apparently are the women in the tent, the women of the tent, the tent women. And
Mommy, when I grow up, I want to marry a tent woman.
He asked for water, and she gave him milk in a magnificent bowl. She brought him curds. She reached out her hand for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. There she struck Sisera. She smashed his head. There it is again, crushed his skull. And she shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay. Between her feet he bowed, he fell. And where he bowed, there he fell dead. So, beautiful passage. Now, I've probably talked already. I've been a few years doing woodworking. And I said, Ben and Vicky have given me some walnut. So this is actually a piece that they gave me. I carved a skull. It's been about 2 years now. I now have it in my studio on the bookshelf behind me. And is sort of in honor of this passage. But it was about 2 years ago that I saw this verse in Zechariah. The reason I want to highlight it is because I want to show you how the prophets viewed the story of Yael. They clearly, again, Zechariah being one of the post-exilic last of the prophets, really, and he looks back at that story and he sees that it was intended to be written reflecting that Genesis 3:15 conflict between the two seed lines. He knew that that was embedded in the story. And he says this in Zechariah 10, verse 3 through 4. He says, for the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah. We all know that it's the house of Judah that the Messiah would come through. And he says, he will make them like his majestic war horse or his majestic horse in battle. From them will come the cornerstone. We all know that's Jesus, the cornerstone. From them, the tent peg. So Zechariah refers to Jesus as the tent peg. He's the one ultimately in the story that crushed the head of Sisera. Beautiful. But the Lord used Jael to do it. And I always highlight, because I want to give them business because it's so cool, but on Etsy, there's a couple versions of it, but someone's selling t-shirts. I have no idea who they are. It has a picture of a skull, kind of like this, with a big spike going through it. And then it's got flowers around it because it's a shirt for women. And then at the bottom, it says biblical womanhood. And it's just, and it's just like a, it's, everybody loves Yale. But it's interesting that Messiah is the tent peg, but he used many times throughout the narrative, he uses women almost as a reflection of Eve. Now, with that said, do you understand how at any time in history, throughout Israel's history, there are so many types of the Antichrist? We could move past the biblical narrative. We could say Hitler was a type. We could point to different Christian rulers and say they were actually types of the Antichrist. Muslim rulers. Muhammad was definitely a type of the Antichrist. Many different enemies of Israel have arisen throughout history. And if you understand the story, you understand, no, Sisera was not the Antichrist, but he was the seed of the serpent in that generation. He was a picture. And so all of a sudden, October 7th comes along. And you go, well, that's like outside of the biblical narrative. You go, yes, it is. But it's just another example. In every generation, that same satanic spirit rises up, the spirit of the serpent, and it tries to exterminate the people of God, but the Lord crushes the head of the snake over and over again. And he's reminding us multiple echoes along the way until the final fulfillment. And in fact, when we see these echoes, we go, okay, Lord, you're still speaking. You're speaking through hints and symbols. If we open our eyes and pay attention, and that gives us confidence that the ultimate victory is on the horizon. It might not be here yet, but it's coming. So October 7th comes. I was in Saudi Arabia when it happened. Mess me up. Suddenly looking at all these videos, because these terrorists post these horror videos, flood TikTok. Our kids are watching videos of families being murdered, slaughtered in their house, breaking bread on Simchat Torah, the holiday the Jews celebrate, the giving of Torah. And, you know, the festival, I went there last year in May, or April, it was April, and it'll just give you brain damage. Like, it's unfathomable. But I want to go to the next slide. This is Yahya Sinwar, and forgive me if there's any kids in the room, but Yahya Sinwar was the mastermind behind October 7th. And for well over a year, the whole country of Israel, you know, still 2 years later, is pulled into this insanity. And how did he end up dying? He died in a rocky pit with a hole in his head. You know, the guy that shook nations, that caused all of this stuff, that mobilized, that just traumatized an entire, that tens to hundreds of thousands of people the next day, October 9th, or not October 8th, but October 9th, 2 days later, hundreds of thousands of people in London and New York City protesting, not against Hamas, not against the terrorists, the rapists, and the murderers, protesting against Israel, right? I mean, just threw the world into a tailspin, and then he ends up dying like this, and I looked at that, and I was like, Lord, you are absolutely winking and hinting from heaven. I'm going to read a verse in a moment. Go to the next slide, and you know, for all this talk, look at Gaza, look what Israel's doing. Guys, I'm sorry, but if my next door neighbor turns their entire yard into a military bunker and swear that they're going to launch an offensive to kill my family, I'm going in. And I'm going to dismantle it. I'm going to protect my family. And Israel has every right to dismantle the terror network that has been established. I'm sorry. Israel didn't do that. Yahya Sinwar and Hamas did that. And then Hamas is actually killing its own people. If they don't submit to them and, you know, this, that, and they steal the food, and it's like it is demonic. They don't care about life. They care about killing Jews. And so looking at all this, you know, the premier passage in the Old Testament that speaks of the Antichrist and Satan is actually Isaiah 14. So look at this. Now, what it does here is it begins by speaking of the king of Babylon, who is Nebuchadnezzar. He was another one of the seeds of the serpent. He's a type of the Antichrist. It's speaking of him, and then it just sort of like flows and bleeds naturally into speaking of the Antichrist and then Satan, or actually Satan and then the Antichrist. And you go, well, which is it? Well, they all kind of collapse together, because whether it's the king of Babylon or the Antichrist, they're just human extensions of Satan. They're just Satan's sock puppets, flesh puppets. Isaiah 14, verse 15 through 20. The Lord says, you will be thrust down to hell, to Sheol. Now, the language here is basically saying, like, you're supposed to be royalty. And normally kings and emperors, they get buried in royal sepulchers. They don't just get buried in a graveyard. There's a whole tomb, and that's where all their children and every, you know, it's way better than a commoner. He goes, but you're not going to get that. Instead, you're going to be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will look at you and they say, is this the man? This is the guy? This is the one, this little weasel. He made the whole earth tremble. He made kingdoms shake. He turned the entire world into a wilderness. He destroyed its cities, who did not allow the prisoners to go home. If they had released the prisoners, Gaza would not be leveled right now. You go, well, Israel has no right to do that. Let the prisoners go. Let's start there. But they won't. Even to this point, they're starving and torturing to the death. You did not allow. Now, again, this is talking about the Antichrist. And the patterns in history reflect what's coming. All the kings of the earth, the nations, they lie in splendor, each in their own tombs. But you, you're thrown out without a grave, like a rejected, worthless branch, covered with those slain with a sword, dumped into a rocky pit like a trampled corpse. You won't join these other kings in a royal burial, because you destroyed your own land and you slaughtered your own people. And I go, I don't normally see patterns, but I just go, how can you not look at this picture of Yahya Sinwar that they release and go, this is a hint, it's a warning. And so many elements of what have unfolded with October 7th are clear patterns of what is yet to come, like in an astounding way. I want to look at a couple more and then end on a positive note. But I want to touch briefly on what are called the blessings and the curses of the covenant. So one of the most foundational concepts in the whole Bible, in Torah, are the blessings and the curses of the covenant. So God enters into this betrothal covenant with Israel, and he gives them the national charter, the constitution, and he basically says, if you obey me, you'll be blessed. How many farmers, just curiously, in the room? It's not, well, I would have figured there'd be more out here in Sedalia. But to any agricultural community, you know, you get it. It's like, if you're blessed, he will give you rain in due season. You know, it's the basic blessings from heaven that every agricultural community needs. He touches on issues of security and peace with your neighbors. I'll bless your crops, your seeds will prosper, you'll eat well, if you obey me. It's very transactional. If you, then I. So let's look at just one example of the blessings, and these are repeated multiple times throughout Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Leviticus 26, verse 3 through 5, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I, if you, then I, I'll give you rains in their season so that the land will yield its produce. The trees of the field will bear their fruit. Thus you will eat your food to the full and live securely in the land. Alternately, you have the curses. He says, but if you don't obey me, you do not carry out all of these commandments. If instead you reject my statutes, if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out my commandments and break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror. What is a sudden terror? A sudden terror is 9/11. That was 3 days ago. You wake up one morning, everything's beautiful, the sky is blue, we're under attack. Sudden terror. You wake up one morning, your kids and their friends all went to a concert yesterday. Every one of them just got murdered and slaughtered, along with hundreds of other kids and hundreds more. Like, sudden terror. What happened with the Nova Festival on October 7th was worse than 9/11. It was, You know, what they did with those planes was horrible. But the videos of, you know, them cutting the girl's Achilles tendon so they can't run, loading them up into trucks, broken legs, blood all over their clothes. I mean, just, it was horrible. The number of sexual assaults, kids on drugs, and forgive me, but I've done my fair share back in the day. And, you know, in Israel, when you rent a car, they have these little keypads that you have to remember 4-digit code and then hit the pound. Otherwise, the stupid car won't start. It's a nightmare if you have a bad memory like me. You know, you write it on your arm, I hope you don't wash it off in 5 days, type of thing. But running to your vehicle, AK-47s, terrorists shooting, killing people right in front of you, and you're tripping on drugs and high or whatever. And then you're just, the adrenaline, and you're trying to remember the stupid and they didn't know that the streets are already blocked off, and it's just, like, it's unfathomable. He goes on, he says, like, there'll be a sudden terror, and then you've got disease, consumption and fever, well, all these things, COVID, you know, whatever, pandemics. You'll sow your seed uselessly. Your enemies will eat it up. Lack of security, lack of crop security. The Lord says, I will set my face against you. You will be struck down before your enemies. In other words, most of you will be killed. Like, brutal. Now, this is not the Lord hating on Israel. He's going, this is harsh, but it's ultimately so that you'll turn to me, because he's jealous for their affection. He's constantly trying to woo them away from the false gods of the earth that are actually demons. He's wooing them. He goes, worship me. Choose life. Deuteronomy 4, verse 24 through 31. Now, this is not just a warning. It's actually a prophecy. It's not spoken, if you then. He just says, here's what's going to happen. He goes, like, the Lord is jealous. He actually cares about you. He says, now listen, when you become the father of children, and you become a grandparent, and you've remained in the land for quite a while, a couple generations pass, and you act corruptly, and you make an idol, all backsliding ends up with idolatry. He goes, once you've been in the land for a while, and you make idols, here's what's going to happen. You provoke the Lord God to anger. You provoke him to jealousy and anger. It hurts his heart. He goes, I'm going to respond. He says, you won't live long on the land, but you will be destroyed. Again, it's the same thing. Most of you will be killed. The Lord will scatter you. Those that are left get taken as prisoners of war. You'll be scattered. You'll be left few among the nations where the Lord drives you. And then finally, in Deuteronomy 4, I'm just going to read the portion in red. The Lord goes, but once you're in that land, I'll give you a spirit of repentance, and you'll remember me. Once you've felt the sting and the pain and the chastisement, you'll remember my words, and I'll bring you back to the land, even if you disobey me. And this is important. Right now, in light of all of the anti-Israel rhetoric that we're hearing, those people in the land are not the true Israel. I'm like, duh. It's the same people. It's the same piece of land. I'm sorry. These are the children of Israel. Same piece of property. God calls them Israel. And, you know, but he goes, ultimately, he goes, even if you disobey me, because of the, forget the Mosaic covenant for a minute, with the curses and the blessings, he goes, I'm always going to remember that covenant that I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because the land is yours. If you want to remain in it, you have to be obedient. But I'm going to keep bringing you back, because I promised I would. That's what he says here. The Lord your God is compassionate. He's not going to fail you or destroy you completely. He's going to always leave a remnant, because he won't forget the covenant. God is faithful to his promises always. Okay? So now go to this next slide. This is very difficult. This is the Nova Festival. This was the concert that was attacked. And a lot of people don't even know this, but the entire festival was dedicated. You can still go to their website, still up, to this form of Buddhism. And at the center of the festival was a giant blow-up Buddhist statue. I want to be absolutely clear here. I am not saying that these kids deserved what they got in no way, shape, or form. This is the same thing as when they go, you know, what about this? And Jesus goes, what? The 13 or something, or 19 that got killed when the Tower of Siloam fell. He goes, were they any worse than anyone else? No. He goes, but in other words, he's saying, don't you try to figure out the sovereignty of God. He goes, but I'm telling you, repent. Because if you don't repent, you're going to be destroyed just like them. In the same way that they met a natural death, he goes, unless you repent, you'll receive an eternal death. He goes, worry about yourself. Don't try to figure out why some horrible things happen to someone else. Get your heart right. Because the day of that picture of sudden chastisement, of the tower falling or slaughter at the concert, he goes, everyone's going to stand before the judgment seat of God. And these are people's kids. Go to the next slide. This is moments before the monsters from the sky landed up in these paragliders with AK-47s all hopped up on this horrible meth type of drug that they manufacture in the Middle East. It's called Captagon. They say it turns them into demons. I talked to a couple guys that have tried it. And by the time they saw that, again, tripping their brains out or whatever, you know, it's like a rave concert, they start running. And when I went to the festival site, by the way, because I'm a guy, I immediately think, like, where would I have run? How would I have escaped? And you see a lot of the trees, but those are all gum trees. What do you call them? Eucalyptus trees. Not gum. Not Hubba Bubba. Anyway, eucalyptus trees. And they clear cut them up probably like 20, 25 feet. So it looks like there's trees, but there was nowhere to run. You're either hightail it through a farmer's field that were all clotted up, because the kids that went to their cars didn't realize that by the time they fled, all of their escape paths were already cut off. And you go down there and the streets are filled with burn marks where they would just murder these kids in droves, dozens and dozens of, and then they would just light them on fire. And the streets are just filled with the bodies burning. Go to the next slide. This is a picture of every one of the kids. They're not all kids that were murdered that day. And there were just as many that were taken as prisoners into Gaza, you know, tortured and raped. One of the gals that was released, she just got out about a month ago. She was in prison for 6 months just because of from being sexually violated. 6 months. This is Holocaust-level barbarism that has unfolded. And the people of the earth are protesting in favor of the barbarians. Our kids on the college universities have been brainwashed to stand with the barbarians. The other picture that I cannot escape. So again, I looked at that and I'm just like, it's not the kids' fault, but I cannot help but see the words of Moses. When you enter the land, you've been there a few generations, you start making idols, here's what's going to happen. It's a warning. September 11th was a warning. It was a warning. Repent. He gives us warnings, but eventually the big one comes. Have we repented or not? I don't know. That's up to the Lord. But one of the other key elements of the story, when we know the story of the return of Jesus, is the return of the captives. Basically, the storyline is there'll be one final seed of the serpent, one final antichrist rises up. Eventually, he betrays Israel. Most of them are killed, slaughtered. Zechariah talks about it. It's an absolute living nightmare. And then he says, those who are left will be taken as prisoners of war. And when the Messiah returns, like the greater Moses, he actually is literally delivering people from prison camps of the Antichrist. And there's this great procession from the south, from the deserts, where I actually believe he'll cross the Red Sea again. And as he's marching through those areas, he's literally setting prisoners free. And they're making their way up in this glorious procession to Jerusalem. It's one of the most beautiful parts of the story, and there's singers going before him, and musicians in the back, and plagues go before him, and kings of armies flee, and, you know, it's like something out of the Lord of the Rings, but just 1,000 times better. They're marching up through the desert. Go to this picture of this little gal, Emily Damari. That was her before she was taken prisoner, and she was there a little over a year. And then when she got out, her hand was all mangled. Go to the next slide. That was her the day she got released. Now, what young girl wants to get her hand all mangled? She lost two fingers and her hand's all damaged. She turned it into a symbol of victory. I don't know how she is smiling. Like, it really upsets me that I'm such a wimp when I look at her. I'm like, this little girl is my inspiration. She's in prison for a year. She comes out, that's with her mother's right behind her. She was Irish. You'll have to forgive her for that. I'm just joking. I'm totally kidding. She's wrapped in the Israeli flag, and they have used her like the Maccabees are the Israeli soccer team, football team, and they travel around the world, and they'll send her out before the game to get the crowd whipped into a frenzy because she's just such an infectious little girl filled with life. Like, it's incredible. One more slide of her. I mean, there she is. Like, I don't know how she still has a smile on her face. You know what I'm saying? Like, I know, I mean, just whatever. I just past 5 years of my life, just my wife getting sick, all the ministry scandals, I'm like, it almost broke me. And she was literally tortured for a year in a dungeon, in a pit under the ground. And they talk about the silence is deafening, and just she's out there advocating for the release of her friends, and they don't stop. The spirit of the Israelis is so incredible. But I can't help in seeing these pictures, seeing a glimpse. In the same way that I see the death of Yahya Sinwar, I go, that's a glimpse of the death of the Antichrist. With the idolatry and the judgment, I go, that's a glimpse of Jacob's trouble that's coming. When all, not just Hamas, but all of the surrounding nations will invade Israel. And that's a picture of what's coming. But it's also a picture of the deliverance of the captives. When I see Emily and so many of the others that are just so incredible, like, just, again, the spirit of the Israelis, it honestly just makes me want to, you know, somehow figure out a way to make Aliyah and just not convert to Judaism, like not renounce Yeshua, but like it makes me want to be Jewish. And, you know, I've got an Israeli flag on my house, and I'm like, my neighbors who are Jewish, they know I'm not Jewish, but I'm like, but I want to be, you know, I'm just. So here are some of the passages that speak of the return of the prisoners. Psalm 146, 5 through 7. I just want to end up on a positive note. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob. Those of us who have made the God of Jacob our help, he's the one we turn to. We are so blessed. So blessed because he is the one who executes justice for the oppressed, those that are in prison camps. He gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. Particularly in the context of his return. Joel chapter 3. In those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, he will personally, one minute they're in prison camps, the next minute they're singing worship songs of Zion, the Psalms of Ascent, and they're marching literally with their Messiah leading them, marching their way up to Jerusalem for him to be enthroned as the Son of David on Mount Zion. Zephaniah 2 verse 7, the Lord their God will intervene. He will return their captives. The theme of the return of the hostages, the return of the captives, the deliverance of the prisoners, it's one of the primary themes of the entire story. In the next slide, I've got a picture from my book of the glorious procession, the blood-soaked warrior. Jesus is the warrior marching through the deserts of the south, leading his people, unified Israel, the house of Judah, and the house of Israel all together, and they're singing and worshiping, marching up to Jerusalem. It's just an awesome picture. I just want to end by reading Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35 is a passage that speaks of this procession that's yet to come. We've seen all the hints. We see that October 7th, it's a microcosm. It's a prototype of what's to come. I don't know the timing, but I know, again, that he sends these hints to encourage us and say, take heart, like, don't give up. It's coming. Your deliverance really is coming. And Isaiah 35 speaks of this march through the desert and the day of the Lord. It's the great reversal. It's the day when the age of justice becomes the age of justice. It's, you know, the dry places become green and lush. It uses all of this language of the reversal. Those that are oppressed are now singing. Those that were depressed are filled with joy. Those that are struggling with anxiety are celebrating. Everything gets flipped upside down. Those that were sick are healed. The lame, the mute are shouting for joy. The lame are leaping like a deer. Isaiah 35 says the deserts, the wilderness and the desert will become glad. The place that was formerly parched and dry, the earth itself is happy. The Arava, that's down in the south, will rejoice. It's dry. Now it's blossoming. It will blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely. It will rejoice with rejoicing and shouts of joy. The glory of Lebanon, which in the north is lush and green, it will be given to the south. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, we all know, you know, the rose of Sharon and all of the is that the, which is it, the flora or the fauna? The flora. Flora is the plants, right? The fauna is the animals? I don't know. The flora of Carmel and Sharon are given to the deserts. We will see the glory of the Lord. We will see. It's not just we'll read about, we'll dream about, we'll sing about. We will see the radiant, shining glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Verse 3, encourage the exhausted. How many exhausted? All right? Amen. Encourage the exhausted. Strengthen those who are wrestling, those who are feeble, who feel weak right now. Say to those that wrestle with anxiety, take courage. Fear not, because your God is coming. Your God will come with vengeance. He comes back to reward, to save those that have waited, to punish and execute vengeance against the wicked, to deliver us from persecution, from those that want to kill us, to those who hate our very existence. He will come. He is coming. You can guarantee it. He's given us the signs. He's been faithful up until this point. The recompense of God will come. He will save us. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. In the meantime, he heals people sometimes. We pray for the sick, but the reality is, more times than not, the sick don't get healed. That's just a simple fact. It's just reality. Sometimes the Lord releases seasons and miracles happen, and sometimes he gives deposits, but they're all just deposits pointing to the day when everyone gets healed in the Lord. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Those of us with tinnitus, that will go away. I know there's several of you in the room. It's hard. I go out in the hallway, and it's almost impossible to hear. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer. So there's only one official farmer in the room, but how many of you have a garden? How high is your fence? 8 feet, right? Because if not, the deer can get in. I don't care if it's this high. They'll jump right over, and they'll be like, oh, flowers, tomatoes, mine. I don't know how deer talk. I've never actually heard one talk. Like 1 minute they're in a wheelchair, the next minute they're leaping like a deer. The tongue of the mute tongue will shout for joy, overwhelm. Like again, I said in times past, I've taken all kinds of drugs, and I know what it's like. You know, it's like you take it and you're all along for the ride, whether you like it or not. It's too late. This is overwhelmed with joy. Joy and gladness will overtake them. Like I just go, this is what I'm living for. Waters will gush forth in the desert, streams in the Arava. The scorched land will become a pool. That which was dry and parched becomes a pool. The thirsty ground becomes springs of water. The place formerly of jackals and just desert animals will become a place to rest. Grass will become reeds and rushes. Here it is, there's a highway. There is a highway through the desert, again, where the Lord will march, a roadway, and it will be called the Highway of Holiness. It's interesting that we have Isaiah 35, not too far, the Highway of Holiness. Anyway, and we're right in the middle of it. Sorry, super charismatic. You always got to point these things out. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks in the way. This is my theory. Because you see it throughout the book of Acts, Paul says, I'm a member of the sect called the Way. Before it was called Christianity, he said, we're part of something called the Way. I believe the early believers viewed themselves as those who would walk in the way, who would be part of the procession. It was a Jewish apocalyptic movement that was waiting for the Messiah to return. You know, they knew the Messiah had come, Jesus has come, but he's coming back. Fools will not wander on this path. In the last verse, no lion will be there. No, these are just, God loves lions. He just means not the vicious kind. No vicious beast will be there. But these will not be found there. The redeemed will walk there. And here it is, the ransomed of the Lord, those that were just set free. They were prisoners, and he came back, and he rescued them, he ransomed them. And we have been spiritually ransomed, and we're part of this procession, by the way. We're in our glorified, resurrected, immortal bodies. We will come with joyful shouting, hooting and hollering as we march to Zion, and we will find everlasting joy. There it is, on our heads. Forget altered states of consciousness, forget depression, all of these things can overtake you. Everlasting joy will be on our heads. We will find gladness and joy and sorrow and sighing and groaning, and all of the things of this age will flee away forever. Amen. So I'm going to end it right there. The evening service, it's just part two. I'm just going to pick up from here and continue to elaborate. I'm going to pray, and I'm not sure how we'll end, but we'll break for lunch. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that for those that are watching, you are leaving hints, winking from heaven, sending signs, encouraging us. You've left a track record, and your track record is perfect. You have been faithful every single moment, every single day, from the time that you made these promises. And Lord, we're tired, we're exhausted, we're depressed, we're anxious, we're yearning for the day when we will see you, when we will see the glory of the Lord, we'll behold our God. We ask that you would encourage us, strengthen our spirits, give us endurance for the days ahead, that we would, like your servant Charlie, not perfect, but a beautiful example, that we would be bold, courageous.
Yes.
That we would be those who do love everyone around us as representatives of you. We thank you for all these things. We set ourselves before you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.